And therefore, we had a nice relaxing little get-together here at the beginning. Some of you may have sinned during that time, so we'll pause for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order not only to learn your word, but not only that, but to take its concepts and principles with the intent of utilizing them for application in the daily activities of our lives. It is our prayer that what we learn here this evening would be beneficial not only in its application, but in the advance to spiritual maturity. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to go back to, I was asked where we were going to begin. I guess the place we're going to begin is on page 2730 of document 264. I was asked that. But I'm going to go back and do the corrected translation of the several verses that we've noted, beginning at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It reads there that there is therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will recall that judgment here has to do with what happens to the unbeliever as well as the fallen angels at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. When you are born, you are condemned. And many of the English translations have the word condemned here in this passage. The translation indicates therefore that there's therefore now no condemnation. Katakrisis is the Greek word here. And it does not mean the concept behind condemnation, which we all are condemned at physical birth through Adam's original sin being imputed. What it means is that there's therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. We avoid the lake of fire through faith alone in Christ alone. And it continues in verse 2, for the principle of the Holy Spirit regarding the unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Jesus Christ, that's the prototype divine dynasphere. In other words, He went into the incarnation with a system of spiritual life that was unique. He therefore executed under that spiritual life throughout the 33 years. The Holy Spirit was the enabling power behind it. He acquired doctrine to the level of spiritual maturity by the age of 12, at which point he was able to debate the rabbis up in the temple and so on. And then he fulfilled its use all the way to the cross and throughout the judgment of our sins. And this system was bequeathed to us and now becomes our operational system that has been proved efficient for activities and decision-making and problem-solving in Cosmos Diabolicus. For the principle of the Holy Spirit regarding the unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and that status quo carnality and of death. And that has to do with terminal death. This is what occurs to a believer when he stays in the cosmic systems, when he gets involved in reversionism, does not use rebound or refuses to or is even ignorant of it. And when that occurs, then the ultimate end for that believer is terminal death. It's a kind of thing that occurs when a person is withdrawn from the battlefield because they're not doing their duty. Quite often, people are decommissioned on a battlefield because they have failed to follow orders, have made horrible decisions that affect the battle plan and so on. So they're pulled off the battlefield, they're demoted and in other ways disciplined. This is very similar to that. You are in the angelic conflict and you are in the army of Christ and you are to function with the mandates, the orders of the day that come down in Scripture. And when you do, you are serving God, and when you fail to do so or refuse to do so, then you are not being a good soldier for Christ. And if this continues long enough, then you may have your life shortened through what is called by the Apostle John in 1 John, the sin unto death. These concepts are noted in several other passages, and it is implied here in Romans 8:2. And then in Romans 8:3, we have the translation as follows: "For what was not possible for the law to do," and what the law could not do was save a person. It could only direct a person to the realization that he was lost and needed a Savior. The law is so precise and requires perfection that it becomes apparent that the individual Jew could not keep it. And it is even more so obvious in the fact that there were rebound offerings for recovery from failure to keep the law. That's something that many people overlook when they speak of keeping the law or keeping God's promises and mandates, and they'll go along with all kinds of things that they do. And as a result, they believe that they therefore have a ticket into heaven because they've done such a wonderful job of trying to keep the things that God has revealed to us. There are some today that prefer to go back to the Mosaic law even and try to keep that. And there's a lot of confusion afoot when people try to do that. They'll get involved in things like tithing. That's an Old Testament concept. They'll get involved in keeping the Sabbath, and that means you go to church on Saturday rather than Sunday. Any number of other things, but you don't find that they're slaughtering sheep. So they're not keeping the law there, and I find it interesting that they leave the sheep alone, but not these other things. So there's not only is it ridiculous, it also is inconsistent. Well, for what was not possible for the law to do, because it was weak through the flesh, that's why the law couldn't do it, because the flesh made it impossible. God did, sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature, and as a substitute for sin. And therefore, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh. And then verse 4 continues the sentence, "In order that the legal requirement of the law, which is to demonstrate the resident righteousness of God through capacity righteousness, but of which the believer is deficient at salvation." That's a complicated sentence, but it's structured to bring out precisely what is said in this verse in the Greek. In order that the legal requirement of the law, is that you are perfect, and as a perfect person, you will therefore execute the law in all cases, so that it will enable the justice of God to impute to you blessings from God. That's the end game. God desires to bless us and to give us phenomenal things in this life as well as in eternity. And the way that this is amplified is if you advance in the plan of God to the point that you have capacity for these blessings. And so that is what is being amplified here. In order that the legal requirement of the law, which is to demonstrate the resident righteousness of God. I can demonstrate that for you with this visual we've been noting of late. The imputed righteousness comes to you at the moment of salvation. Righteousness demands that justice impute this to you when you express faith alone in Christ alone. Why does that enable the justice of God to do this? Because your sins were taken off of your ledger, off your account, and transferred to Christ's, where they were judged. Therefore, the sins are no longer the issue. They have been judged. It's over with. There's no double jeopardy in this deal. They've been judged on Christ. They can't be judged in you. Therefore, you've been made free from the sinful nature. Nevertheless, you still possess it. And that is an entirely different story. When you sin, those sins you commit have been judged, but they have not been forgiven. And that's why you have to have confession alone to God alone. But nevertheless, when justice imputes you this righteousness, you possess God's righteousness. That is the target for the things that come down this grace pipeline, which we call, on our study at the moment, blessings. Other things flow, but blessings is the emphasis here. And in addition to that, it says here, which is to demonstrate the resident righteousness of God through capacity righteousness. Now, when you have the capacity, the blessings are free to flow. Why capacity? Because if you're given the phenomenal things that God has in store for an advanced believer, If you get them before you have capacity, you will misuse them. You will misunderstand them. You may even become arrogant about them. Or you may even be ignorant of them. Any number of things can happen if you simply do not understand the plan of God and therefore receive these magnificent blessings and have no clue as to how to utilize them and how to function with them. So the idea is to acquire capacity righteousness, but of which the believer is deficient at salvation. And so this deficiency has to be corrected, and therefore it continues, might be filled up in us who do not walk. And that's where we are in our study. How do we fill up this deficiency? Well, we do it by not walking in the flesh. And that's where we are now. The word for walk is peripateo, but we have a negative in front of it, may. And may peripateo means do not walk. We will review just a moment here. The customary present denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. Now, what is it that's going on here? What is not occurring habitually is walking in the flesh. That's not occurring. Instead, what we see is walking in the Spirit. It is habitual for this individual. That means the filling of the Holy Spirit is very consistent in the person's life, and also spiritual growth at Bible class is a very consistent top priority in this person's life. The active voice, the positive old volition believer, produces the action of not walking according to the flesh. It is a substantival participle. The idea of not walking according to the flesh is in agreement with the pronoun ego, us. And so the phrase might be filled up in us who do not walk. And this points out that those who are making the advance are not walking according to the flesh. Now, the believer cannot simultaneously walk in the flesh and in the spirit. That this is a concept of a status, not something of a degree. And we'll address that a little later in our study. And this is pointed out, by the way, by the conjunction of contrast, Allah, translated but, which is followed by the phrase kata numa, according to the Spirit, so that we have this completed, corrected translation of verse 4. In order that the legal requirement of the law, which is to demonstrate the resident righteousness of God through capacity righteousness. You have the righteousness whether you ever utilize it to its intended advance or not. But if you do utilize it by growing in grace, to that righteousness will be imputed great blessings. Why? Because you develop the capacity for it through Bible study. You understand the plan of God. You've grown in grace, which is a mandate, and therefore you have this capacity. But of which you were deficient at salvation, and therefore that it might be filled up in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who do walk according to the Spirit. And so the legal requirement of the law is fulfilled by the advance to spiritual maturity, where the believer has developed capacity righteousness, the humility to appreciate blessings. See, that's one of the big tests. Prosperity testing is one of the biggest tests out there. Is when things that come your way that give you tranquility of soul and enable you to share the happiness of God. That's capacity righteousness. And here we see this formula, these radicals that we've noted for many years now. You see here in this particular area, you are in spiritual maturity. And you have eternal life and escrow blessings in time, producing a potential that, added to doctrine, gives you confidence you will have escrow blessings in eternity. Now, this is the area of spiritual advance where you are not only sophisticated, but you have cognitive invincibility. This is the third level or third stage of the sophisticated spiritual life. You'll note the problem-solving device here is sharing the happiness of God. So when it comes to blessings, these blessings come down to you in a spiritual way. There are material things that can and do occur, but they are not primary. What is primary is your ability at this level of spiritual sophistication to manage all exigencies that come your way with resident doctrine, without the need for counseling, without the need for leaning on anyone, without the need to go to anyone for advice. Spiritual sophistication at this level grants you cognitive invincibility, which means there's nothing the devil's world can put in your path that you don't have the inventory of ideas to manage and to do so in a way that brings glory to Christ. And that gives you great tranquility of soul. And tranquility of soul results in an inner resource that is called sharing the happiness of God. And that becomes your major problem-solving device. Is there anything in this life that can make you unhappy presently? Did anything make you unhappy today? If there are things, people, circumstances, systems, whatever, that entered your life today that made you unhappy, then you will be encouraged to know, you will be encouraged to know that you haven't made it to this level of spiritual advance. Why encouragement? Because it means that's the reason you have to come back to these boring Bible classes. So that you will learn to think on a sophisticated level, resolve issues from your own inventory of ideas, and if you can't do that, then you don't have the capacity that is in store for you if you continue the advance. So Bible class becomes top priority. Now, these blessings flow because you have the capacity for them. Now, once you get the capacity, you have not only cognitive invincibility and you share the happiness of God. Now you're a very stabilized individual so that when certain material blessings may come your way, then you can manage them with a reciprocal love back to God, understanding totally that He is the absolute source. So nobody gets cocky. A lot of people are very successful in life, and all of us have areas of function that we hone, educate, try to advance in a various area of where we have talents and abilities. If you stay at something long enough, then you become an expert. And the whole idea is if you center your attention on one area of function and study it, advance in it, become good at it, you should learn more about it every day. That will be your area of expertise. And there are a lot of people with great talent and ability that move into their area of chosen expertise, become very good at it as unbelievers. And therefore, great material blessings shower upon them simply because God has provided a thing called free enterprise. If you work hard and show up for work today, you will keep a job. And if you are very good at it, if you become an expert in it because you've learned it, you've gone through the system, you've learned all the ins and outs, eventually you'll be promoted. You may even run the company one of these days. And great blessings will follow because that's what happens when you obey the whole system of free enterprise. Everybody's blessed by that system. A believer and unbeliever alike. But those who are in the unbeliever category who have these normal, average, run-of-the-mill blessings that come to a person who simply goes out and does a good job, they get arrogant about it, like it was them that did it. Like they invented their own brain and installed it in their skull. Like they invented their own gene pool crapshoot and installed their areas of expertise and a specialty right there. It's in the gene pool and he inserted it in his own self. And therefore he's cocky about what he's done there. And then the very system in which he functions, which is free enterprise, he concocted that one night, burning the midnight oil. He slapped his forehead and said, I've got an idea, let's do free enterprise. And he goes out and talks everybody else into doing that. And then he's very prosperous because he invented free enterprise. That there's nothing in this life that Jesus Christ did not invent. And we just take advantage of these provisions. So there's no place anywhere in anybody's life to get cocky or arrogant or self-centered. You would be nothing but a spot of goo without the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done, all that He's invented, all that He's put in place, and all that He holds together. Once he decides he's done with free enterprise, the stock market will go to zero in a heartbeat. The legal requirement of the law then is fulfilled by the advance to spiritual maturity where the believer has developed capacity righteousness, the humility to appreciate blessings and express gratitude toward God for His gracious provision. And this is in association with experiential sanctification, which we've studied in the past. It describes the believer's advance in the divine power system to the point that his thoughts, decisions, and his actions, be sure to emphasize the actions, That's your behavior patterns. That's your character traits that are expressed by what you do. They reflect cognitive invincibility from a position of perfect happiness. Now, the blessings are classified as a real imputation since the source is justice and the target is imputed righteousness. It is a real imputation. And you can see from this chart we noted here that this imputation here, you have soul life to biological life, creating human life. Well, that's a real imputation. The soul has affinity with human life. And then Adam's original sin, well, Adam's original sin has an affinity with your sinful nature. So these are real imputations here. But when you move to the Y radical, these are judicial. Because judicial imputation of all sins to Christ right here, that's judicial imputation number one, that they have no affinity with a perfect Christ. So that is a judicial imputation, a decision made by the Supreme Court of Heaven to do this. And therefore, it cannot compromise the integrity of God. Therefore, it was all agreed upon in eternity past. And Jesus Christ volunteered to personally receive this imputation. And then we have the next one, judicial imputation of our righteousness, of God's righteousness to us, to our person. Well, that's obviously judicial. We have no credentials to receive God's righteousness. So this has to be something that the jurisprudence of God decrees. And the only way that can occur is the fact that Jesus Christ removed sin as an issue on the cross. They've been judged. They're not an issue. And that's hard for legalists to grasp, that sin is not an issue. Well, not an issue regarding what? It's not an issue regarding your eternal future. They've been judged on the cross. It is not an issue with regard to your eternal future. You believed in Christ, and that saves your soul. Now, with regard to the fact there are sins you are yet to commit, there is an exit visa for that called confession alone to God alone. Now, these down here, we won't go through them in detail, but the imputation of eternal life, which is right here, that is a real imputation. And the imputation of escrow blessings, that's right to the target, so that's a real imputation. So these things come out, the blessings are classified as a real imputation, since the source is justice and the target is imputed righteousness. So God's righteousness in us has an affinity for blessings imputed from divine justice. Now get this, you have one characteristic of the divine essence. You possess the righteousness of God. It has been imputed to you at salvation. You find this all over Romans 3. And I know that is an inscrutable concept. It is for me. That I would receive the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. Do you understand that in all of its aspects? Can you explain it in detail from the divine viewpoint? You cannot. It is inscrutable. But we realize from Romans 3 and other passages, especially in Romans, that it is a fact that it occurs at salvation that God imputes to you His righteousness because He is able to do so since sin is not an issue. And to that righteousness, He is willing to send things from His justice down a grace pipeline that cannot be affected by any other outside influences. It's coming straight to your righteousness, and therefore they mount, increase, and therefore grow in number as you develop the capacity from the Word of God. You have this. It is yours, but it is God's imputed to you. And therefore you, in essence, receive nothing. It is God's righteousness that receives all of these things. And that's grace. You get to enjoy it all, but it's all God's doings. And He is able to do these things because a problem that emerged in Eden has been resolved by Christ. You take Eden prior to the fall. There were blessings there like you cannot possibly imagine. Here is a man that has an absolute drop-dead gorgeous wife. She thinks he's a stud muffin. And they roam around the garden all day. They've got all this food growing. Somehow he doesn't have to plow. Because why would he have to do that? Perfect environment. Perfect environment, mind you. So that all he's got to do is harvest and eat. And he's got the love of his life, his right woman.
He doesn't really have to go to work. One of the biggest jobs he had was naming the animals, and he had the mentality to do that. Think of that. What if you were told, without knowing Latin, to name all of the creatures in the world? And you go to the encyclopedia and look them up, and there's this long Latin name there. And you think, well, why did they pick that? And you find out that if you look at the English dictionary, well, that's a roach, which is crass by comparison to the Latin name. But it's your job to come up with the names. Could you do it? Well, Adam did. He named all of the animals. I'm sure he may have even gotten around to naming some of the plants. Who knows? And his whole job was to love Isha and harvest fruit, harvest vegetables, and eat. That was it. And he was happy as punch. Blessings in Eden. Why? Because the point of contact for Adam and Isha in the garden was the love of God. They were perfect people. There was nothing wrong with them as far as that, in the eyes of God. They were perfect. There was nothing that separated them from God. Until Lucifer showed up and slick-tongued Isha into eating the forbidden fruit. And then everything has gone downhill since. It's not getting any better. It's getting worser and worser. God's righteousness in us has an affinity for blessings imputed for divine justice. And I'm telling you that with that divine righteousness in you, you can recreate within your soul the same environment enjoyed by Adam and Isha in the garden. You have Eden available to you in your soul. It demands, therefore, capacity righteousness. However, such affinity demands the believer have capacity for blessings. Therefore, they are not imputed until the believer's advance provides this capacity. Go back to Eden and visualize not having to go to work. Other than menial tasks, you know, you got to get food, harvest the food and eat, love Isha. Sleep at night, be awake in the daytime. And top priority of the day is Bible class at about dusk. You have to show up at Bible class every day. Now, we're not going to start that here. We're making great progress here. We're 3 days a week. So we're not going to go to every day. But that's what they had in the garden. We know from Genesis 3:8, every day. And at the cool of the evening, light zephyrs blowing across the garden, the Lord would show up and they would have Bible class. So the law requires perfection, which is imputed righteousness. Therefore, you have the perfection. And you have, this concept is debated by some theologians, but if you'll think through it and not overthink it, you will see that it is true. You have God's perfect righteousness. And when you are clear on rebound, when you've confessed your known sins, you've been forgiven those sins, and you've been purified from all wrongdoing, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're free of sin, you have God's righteousness, and from these snippets of time, you have perfection. Snippets, I said. Snippets of maybe 2 or 3 minutes here, and maybe 85 seconds over there, but snippets nonetheless. And the whole deal about capacity righteousness is to extend the time of these windows of perfection in which you can start making good decisions from a position of strength and also use those snippets, maybe as much as an hour at the time, who knows, to grow in grace and therefore advance toward capacity. So the law requires perfection, which is imputed righteousness, but the law cannot provide blessing. Justice must do this. All the law can do is simply inform of what is required. Now, the law, you will please note, was intended only for the nation Israel. It is not intended for us in the church age. But there are many who want to go back to it. Back to the law. Well, there are aspects of the law that do apply to us, and that has to do with those concepts, principles, and doctrines that are reiterated in the New Testament, primarily in the epistles. Very little church age information found in the Gospels. It is obviously a very important thing to go to the Gospels and observe Christ utilizing the prototype system in the face of all of the different challenges that he had. He was using the system that we possess. That's why we separate the life of Christ out from the dispensation of Israel and call it the dispensation of the incarnation. He was functioning under a different system than everyone else. He was not only keeping the law, dispensation of Israel, he was also functioning under the prototype divine power system, dispensation of the incarnation, which was a harbinger of what was to come in the church age. But during the time he's doing this double duty, everyone else is functioning under the dispensation of Israel. Now, I asked Colonel about this. I said, did the dispensation of Israel end at some point prior to the virgin birth of Christ? And so that at the virgin birth of Christ, the dispensation of the incarnation began? Or do they run simultaneously? And he said, no, they are simultaneous. Indicating that what I've just told you, that Jesus Christ was functioning under different rules of engagement than the other folks who were alive at that time during that 33 years. They were under the dispensation of Israel and its rules of engagement, whereby he had to keep the law, not the oral law, not the Talmud, the Torah. And his duty was to keep the law while at the same time functioning under the spiritual life that we enjoy in the church age. So he had double duty to perform. And he was able to do both perfectly. And were he not, he would not have been a qualified substitute on the cross. The more you find out about Christ and what not only he did, but the circumstances in which he was placed to do it, there should be reciprocity growing in your soul back to him for this phenomenal feat of double duty and to do them both perfectly. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Hellenistic crowd, all of those people were badgering him, the Sanhedrin, all of them, constantly sending out people to badger and pester, see if you could get him caught in some little button hook of a problem that he couldn't get out of with regard to keeping the law, which they were emphasizing not Moses, but all of the guys that had cooked up the oral law. The oral law is nothing. These guys invented stuff out of thin air primarily. It was more or less a commentary on what you ought to do in areas vague regarding the law. Not work on a Sabbath. Well, if you're not to work on a Sabbath, what do? You just lie down and try not to breathe? You know, breathing is work. Where do you draw the lines in what you do in not working on the Sabbath? And so these rabbis, they got together and decided, well, there has to be something we can do on the Sabbath that doesn't violate the law, and we'll cook up a list. And then they tried to trap Christ on what you couldn't do on a Sabbath, for example. And of course, he blew them out by quoting the law, not the oral law. So the law's demand for perfection means that a believer must acquire perfection, which he cannot produce from his own efforts. See, you've got to wind up being perfect, but you can't do that from your own efforts. Consequently, God must provide His righteousness to the individual, and that only through faith alone in Christ alone. And that only possible by the fact that your faith in Christ is a worthy target of your faith, for He did indeed perform these tasks on the cross, and he was qualified to be there, and God was satisfied with his work, and therefore the resurrection. We know that Christ's work on the cross was accepted by God and approved by him because of the resurrection. Therefore, Lucifer would have us believe there was no resurrection. And from the first century down to this, there's always been controversy on how on earth could there be a resurrection. Well, there's another inscrutable concept. It is inscrutable that we have God's righteousness to me. I understand it. I believe it. But can you explain it from God's viewpoint? That, you know, He knows all the details about how that works. Do you? You do not. You just know you have it. You know that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. People saw Him. He conversed with them.
Any number of hundreds of people saw Him and spoke with Him. And when we started 1 John chapter 1, John makes a big deal out of that in the first couple of verses. We saw Him, we spoke to Him, we felt Him, meaning the wounds, etc. Now, do you believe it? For it has to be accepted on faith. So, what is the target of your faith? Where do you go for the information to which you can place your faith and therefore have confidence in the information that's been communicated? You must believe the Word of God is immutable. You must believe it is inerrant. You must believe it is true. You must believe that it is unquestionable that all of these things occurred. And you don't need proof because the Bible said it. That is all you need to know. And therefore, when the debate arises, was there really a resurrection and how on earth could these things have occurred? Then, therefore, you go to the source, you go to the record, and you say, it says here, He is not here, He is risen. That's all I need to know. Because this is the immutable Word of God. That's how you know. So the law's demand for perfection means that a believer must acquire perfection which he cannot produce on his own efforts. Consequently, God must provide His righteousness to the individual. Now, this can only be made possible by removing the burden of sin from the account of the unbeliever and transferring it over to the account of a qualified substitute. Let's say you've run your credit card up to $41,000. I don't know how you got a ceiling that high, but nevertheless, it's $41,000. And your like limit was $40,000, so you've run past it. And people are calling. We would like for you to pay some money. And you say, well, I don't have any money. How about an old stereo? I've got a couple of old suits. An 89 model Buick. No, we prefer cash. I don't have any cash. Well, we're going to have to cancel your credit card. Oh, okay. That satisfies me if that satisfies you. But you still owe the $41,000. So you go off somewhere and you want to... Something happens. The heating system blows up. And you call the people at the heating system store and say, I need a new heating system brought out and put in. And they say, we'll be happy to do that. And so they come out and they say, our policy is cash on the barrel head. So what we need right now is $4,500.12. I don't have any money. I've got an 89 Buick and a couple old suits. No, we need cash. So who's going to take this $41,000 off? Who's going to do that? I don't know. Dug the hole? You dug the hole. Got to live in the hole. You can't get out. You can't get out. Now what about sin? Once you commit a sin, you committed it. What's done is done. You do what you do. And you see, once you sin, that is an imperfection in the eyes of God which can never be erased. You've separated yourself from God. You know what's worse? That occurred the moment you were born. What a sweet little angel from God. Just a little tub of seething sin nature is all it is. As you rock little Johnny back and forth, what have you got? Adam's original sin imputed to every cell of the body. And then he starts to grow. And then you will realize that he is nothing but an advancing terrorist that before too many years pass will be plotting your demise. So what's the solution? This came down to you when you were born. You can't get it off your ledger. What are you going to do? You are condemned. Condemned. Condemned to what? The lake of fire. This, therefore, is an introduction to a hellfire and brimstone sermon. The reason people hate hellfire and brimstone sermons is because they're caught in the hellfire and brimstone part of it. They don't like that. Oh, I want to hear some other story. Let's get that from another angle. Sorry. You're condemned. And you can go to, well, let's take
Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is condemnation for those who are not. So you've got to remove the burden of sin. And the only way to do that is to believe that Christ has done it. And you have to understand His person. He was qualified. And His work. What He accomplished on the cross. And that includes a great deal of things, because your sins would be enough, but it's everybody's. Therefore, it must be transferred to this qualified substitute. So Jesus Christ was the approved substitute, and therefore God decreed that our sins will be transferred from our account to His and then judged. So let's just pretend that you've got 41,000 sins. That's just really conservative. You probably knocked that out in a year. But we could make it more believable if we just say that over the period of human history, there were 41 skillion. And skillion is like zeros that run all the way around the earth about 47 times. In little small pica. That's how many. And this is the entire human race now. All of us are unbelievers at the beginning. And you take all of this, all of it, and justice takes that off of us and moves it over to Christ. They're imputed to Him, and He accepts them willingly. And then justice makes the proposal. It is now, righteousness is now demanding that if their sin problem is resolved, you must agree to be judged for all of this. And He agrees to that. And so down from justice comes judgment. 3 hours. Now, once this is done, once you get the tetelestai statement, then what does our record look like here? Well, the record for the human race at that point, clear. Clear. So, this includes the unbeliever as well as the believer. Sin's not the issue for the unbeliever. What's the issue? Deliverance. Deliverance from what? Everyone's born condemned, you remember. That's Romans 8:1. That's implied in Romans 8:1. Everyone's born condemned. To what? The lake of fire. Oh, that sounds so strict. Yeah, it is. He who has the Son shall see life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, but rather the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. This is the wrath here. This is the second death. Therefore, when it says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no judgment. This is the judgment, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. This is what's being referenced here. There's no judgment for those who what? Are in Christ Jesus. Now that puts you, that means you're in that top circle. Right there. You can't get out of the top circle. Because this is eternal life. And therefore you're down here and you have the bottom circle. Bottom circle is filling of the Holy Spirit, etc. And you get out through sin, and you go over here, and this is cosmic living. And the exit visa back over here is 1 John 1:9, or similar verses that we've noted. And what makes this possible? Because sins have been judged, they just need to be forgiven. Why do they need to be forgiven? So you can regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why? So you continue the advance. Let's do this deal here. Here's the cross. You want to continue the advance to spiritual maturity where you can get capacity righteousness before you die. Therefore, you have the imputation of escrow blessings in time. And that guarantees that they will be parlayed to escrow blessings in eternity. You're motivated. And what is the reason for all of this? Serve. Serve God. That's why you're here. It's why you're left alive. Now, you think you're here to do thus and so. You know, I could say, well, I'm here today to watch the All-Star game. Well, I am convinced that baseball is the closest sport to theology. I'm convinced of that. And I talked to Joe Hunt about this a lot. We went to these baseball games downtown. And I'd tell him, baseball is a theological sport. And he begged me for years to do a special on it. Well, I hadn't gotten it. And if I was to start that, that'd probably take 7 years. Make that nine. 9 years to do the theology of baseball. But it is there. And it's we had a member of our congregation, by the way, who has sons who play a lot of baseball, which I think is great. But they play baseball every day out of the week, I think, during the summer. And on Sunday mornings and nights and weekends, and that must be great. And so he comes to me and he says to me, I'm going to be sort of scarce around here during the summer. I can't control the schedule, but they've got games scheduled on Sunday mornings. What should I do? I said, well, this is the time to teach the theology of baseball. And I told him how to do that. And he started out with one of the greatest baseball illustrations for salvation is the Ray Morgan factor. So I got him onto the Ray Morgan factor. And he studied that, and he was thrilled to death, and he started teaching theology through baseball. We'll get into that one of these days if I live long enough. But the point is that when you receive these blessings that are available to you because of what Christ did, you can get on a roll, and the roll will take you to a position of capacity righteousness so that you receive all these blessings. But the real obligation along the way is to learn how to serve God. Because, and you develop reciprocity, a desire to do this because you've learned He loved you first and now I love Him. Why do you can't love somebody unless you know them. People say, I love God. They've never darkened the door of a church. I think God is love. I had a conversation with a guy just the other day. He was all over the fact that God was love. But everything was about him. I said, if you were to die today, and you would arrive at the front gate of heaven, and God asked you under what conditions should He allow you into His heaven, it was all about Him. I've been a nice guy. God is love. God is going to do this. God won't do that. I think God is going to do thus and so. It was all about what he thought. I said, well, how about what the Bible thinks? Let's talk about it for a minute. It was like the thing that Superman used to have where they shoot bullets at him and they just bounce off. Remember that? I thought that was so cool that you could shoot him dead center of the chest and it would just bounce off. That's how doctrine was hitting this guy. Bing! He just kept on talking. Yeah. So I finally said to him, I said, you know, this is after about 30 minutes of this. You are, without a doubt, the most confused person I've ever talked to in my life. I've talked to Mormons. I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics and Protestants. I've run into confused people in my life, but you top them all. I've never in my life heard anything like this. He had a shotgun approach to theology. You know, a shotgun approach is when you shoot a shotgun, that's what it looks like when it hits something hard. He'd talk about this, and then he'd go way down over here, which was a complete non sequitur of this. A had nothing to do with B, and then he'd come back over here to C, which had something to do with A, but B was in between. And then that would remind him of something to go down here to D, which had nothing to do with anything else. And it was all over the place. You know, that's fine. I mean, that the world's filled with people who are confused. There's nothing wrong with that, you know, because that's the way people are. That's the way you get started. The idea was to try to get the gospel to the guy, so I gave him a matter of life and death, and we'll see how that dog hunts. But the point is that he had no clue. But at the same time, he thought he knew all the answers. And therefore, the answers are found in this shotgun deal here. Somewhere in there is what he was thinking. And it was wrong. Jesus Christ was the approved substitute. And he didn't get that to his detriment. Therefore, God decreed that our sins would be transferred from our account to his and then judged. This guy's sins have been judged. He doesn't get Christ. Doesn't get that. He told me he believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. He did not believe that is what takes him to heaven. Didn't believe it. Why? Well, there are other people who would be left out that don't believe in Christ. They wouldn't get to go, and God's love, and surely He'd let them go too. And so I'm thinking, so what's the need in Christ? God's just going to love us because He loves us, and everything's going to be fine. And we don't need Christ. It's just not necessary to have Him. And therefore, He didn't really need to go through all of that, did He? This places on human free will the responsibility to choose between condemnation and salvation by means of a decision to either accept or reject the person and work of Christ. God loved us first. He sent His uniquely born Son so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. That is the purpose clause. Should not perish. Should not perish, meaning shall be delivered from what? The lake of fire. And result clause, the purpose and result, and the result is the imputation of eternal life. He shall have eternal life. And people want to interpret eternal as temporal. You have eternal life, but if you do thus and so, you lose it. Which is illogical. So the person's sins have already been judged. He is left to decide if he can be good enough to work his way into heaven or whether he will accept the grace gift of God through non-meritorious faith in Christ. Talking people into that is very difficult to do. So there's only a few. It sounds too easy. And there's theologians out there that claim it's too easy and they call it easy grace. I'm going to tell you something. It wasn't easy for Christ. And that's the only issue. Not about us. Not about us working or suffering or sweating. It's about what Christ did. He was the one who did the work. We're the ones, therefore, who benefit from grace, which means no work at all. The law requires perfect righteousness. A fallen human cannot provide it on his own, but he may receive the required righteousness through divine imputation by believing in Christ. That's how you receive it. You believe in Christ. And once saved, then the objective is to grow in grace so that imputed righteousness can become the target for tremendous blessings. Once you understand this, and you know, Paul and the other apostles and writers of the New Testament often begin their epistles with the word doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. Which means slave. I'm a slave of Christ, he would say. Which means that he is submissive to Christ. In other words, I'm willing to take my orders from Christ. And those who are slaves and those who are submissive, therefore, serve. So what is the object of learning these things? So you can learn how to serve. And when you serve, you become better at it. Here's the cross. As your learning curve goes up, you become better at serving Christ with the more information you have about what He wants you to do. And this is called growing in grace, spiritual maturity over here. This is where you get the blessings down the pipeline. But at the same time, you have become a good soldier for Christ. And this comes through the fact you've learned how to serve. It's all about serving God. It's not about us. And so the imputation of God's righteousness to the sinner at salvation is judicial. The righteousness of God has no affinity with fallen humanity, but the removal of the sin problem through Christ makes the imputation judicially possible. God can therefore make a decision from the Supreme Court of Heaven that since sin has been managed by a qualified substitute, the sins have been transferred off the unbeliever's ledger and placed on that of Christ's, and He's been judged. Those sins have been judged in Him. Then sin is not the problem with this guy. Sin's not the issue. What's the issue? To believe in the person who removed the problem. And if you believe in Christ, simple faith alone in Christ alone, then that qualifies you to receive the righteousness of God among 39 other things at the moment of salvation. The righteousness of God has no affinity, though, with fallen humanity, but the removal of the sin problem through Christ makes the imputation judicially possible.
The imputation of blessings to the believer at spiritual maturity then is real because you possess the righteousness of God. Blessings from justice do have affinity with God's imputed righteousness. So that is a real imputation. And that brings us now, finally, to a completed and corrected translation of Romans 8:4. In order that the legal requirement of the law, which is to demonstrate the resident righteousness of God through capacity righteousness, but of which the believer is deficient at salvation, might be filled up in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who do walk according to the Holy Spirit. Now the next verse expands on the two status quos, those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. Romans 8:5 from the New American Standard reads this way, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." We'll begin the exegesis of Romans 8:5 on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things, and it is our prayer that what we've noted would not only be a source of encouragement and motivation, but that it would add to our inventory of ideas so that it will contribute to our advance in the progress of attaining that sophisticated level of thought. Cognitive invincibility is the target. Sharing Your perfect happiness is the objective. And our obligation along the way is to learn how to serve You and become good soldiers for Christ. We thank You for Your grace as we lift our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.